Well, welcome again. This is the first of 4 weeks in a series that I decided that I just kind of wanted to do. So I named it something that was interesting. I called it "From Where I Stand," and kind of from where I stand is where I'm at right now. And I'm looking out, and I'm making eye contact. And many of you are not making eye contact. And it's amazing what goes through my mind from where I stand. You'd be shocked. Well, maybe some of you wouldn't. But as I stand up here and I talk, there are so many people out there that I know what's going on in their life. From where I stand, I can look out there and I can see young men who have recently become Christians, who have recently committed their life to Jesus Christ. From where I stand, I see two couples that got married in this last year that were divorced from one another, and through the grace of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ came back together and were reunited in marriage. That's a miracle. That's a picture of God's grace. That's beautiful. From where I stand, I see those things. But from where I stand, I also see people who are not living the life that Jesus has called them to live. You'd be surprised again what goes through my mind. You know, as people get up to leave, sometimes I go, "Did I just say something that would make them offended?" I think that in my brain. And as I'm talking, I look out and I'll see people. And as I'm in the middle of a sentence, I'll say, "Boy, there's somebody I haven't seen in a while. I wonder where they've been. I wonder if I should have called them and asked them where they've been." And from where I stand, I see people that I know are dealing with the fact that they have a broken heart. From where I stand, I see people that are lonely. I often see people who just want to sneak in and sneak out every week, and I wonder, what's their story, and how can I get into their life and invest in their life and find out more, and maybe be in the process of bringing about healing for them or connecting them with another person in this church who could begin to help them come through some healing. And oftentimes, from where I stand, as I'm thinking, I'm saying one thing, but something will come to my mind, and I think you've figured out, if you've been here twice, you'll know that I have a terminal case of ADD. And if it comes to my mind, it's coming to my mouth. And sometimes I can't really stop it. And some of you, I know that I often share about myself and my own mistakes, because I just want people to know that if you're perfect and you come to this church, you'll stand out, because we are not perfect people. We're becoming perfecter as we grow on toward fullness in Jesus Christ. But we're not perfect. So I'm willing to share the mistakes that I make. And I'm also willing to share stories from my family. And this came up last week as I was sharing about my wife or something that my daughter did. And I just want you to know that anytime I share from up here, from where I stand, a story about my wife or my children, 99% of the time, I have cleared that with them. They know that it's going to be said, and so I'm not just embarrassing them. And fortunately, for that 1% of the time, I have an incredibly forgiving wife, an incredibly forgiving daughter, and another daughter. So I'm able to get through that. But my family has agreed that that from where I stand, if our story can help you connect with Jesus Christ in a more significant way, then our mistakes, then our joys, and our triumphs are fair game for you to hear. And so I just so you know, most of the time I have shared that with my wife. And you coming into a closer relationship with Jesus Christ is more important than me keeping everything in my life under wraps. One thing that I will want you to know is that I won't promise again to be a perfect pastor. I don't promise to be the greatest friend, but I do promise to be in the lifelong process of becoming a more effective person who is a follower of Jesus Christ. And I believe that if I am committed, mistakes and all, to becoming the most effective person that I can be in Jesus Christ, that all of my relationships will simply be taken care of. If I concentrate on those relationships and don't concentrate on my relationship with God, I think these things will be a mess. But if I concentrate on my relationship with Jesus Christ, then somehow, through the work of the Holy Spirit and through God himself intervening on my behalf, that that these things seem to be taken care of. Which is why I think we should all, we must all give our greatest efforts to our relationship with Jesus Christ. It has to be the most important thing about who we are. It's why verses like the one that I'm going to teach from today stand out. As I read these words, they encourage me and they remind me of this incredibly high standard that God has placed on my life. And sometimes some of my biggest frustration as a pastor and as a man is that I know where I am not living up to the standard that God has set for me. I know where I have personally tried to take the bar and lowered it to an area that I can achieve on my own. And so as I read these things, they remind me that I'm not as committed as I would have people believe. If you have your Bibles, please turn to Hebrews 10, 23 and 24. This is also a time where I want to remind you guys that if you do not have a Bible and you want to turn to Hebrews 10, 23 and 24, we have Bibles up here for you. If you want to come up afterwards and get a Bible, they're up here for you for free. And if you want one right now, I can probably grab someone to send it back to you right now. Anybody? Bible, anyone? Okay. Later on, come on up if you would like one. All right, very simply, the verse says, Hebrews 10, verse 23, let us hold unswervingly. Let's hang on to that word for a minute. Just let that sink in. Unswervingly to the hope we profess. For he who promised is faithful. And let us consider how we may spur one another on toward love and good deeds. It's the verse we're going to kind of camp out on today, are the two verses. And one of the reasons for a series like this is that, again, as I said, we need to be continually and regularly placing the bar back up where Jesus placed it for us. It's high. Jesus says, through the writer of Hebrews, hold unswervingly. That doesn't leave any wiggle room. Hold unswervingly to the faith that you profess. That's not a wishy-washy belief. That is unswerving. That is not even allowing the wind to blow you. That's hanging on tightly to that which you know is true. To the faith that you profess. To the realization that you have confessed your sin to a gracious God. And he has forgiven your sin. And you can hang on to that. Holding unswervingly is something that is a pretty high calling. And I think that we often forget or we choose to minimize the actual cost of being a follower of Jesus Christ. You have to understand that our relationship with Jesus Christ is not a casual, happen as it may relationship. Our relationship with Jesus Christ must be the most identifiable characteristic of our lives. And from this text, I've been able to come up with two questions that should help us measure our depth as individual followers of Jesus Christ, and then consequently, that will spill over into our effectiveness as a church. You'll be glad to know that on Monday when I sat down with Marvin and we were talking about this, maybe it was Tuesday, initially I had four questions and two more verses. But as I tend to get windy, I realized that I better stick to two questions and two verses. So the first question that I have for you is, do you hold unswervingly to the hope that you profess? Only you know that. You and God fully know whether or not you are holding unswervingly to the hope that you profess. The truth is that we are all holding unswervingly to something. There is something that we are trying to base our lives on. Everybody's searching for meaning. Everybody. Everybody's looking for significance or for happiness. Whatever we call it, however we identify it, we are all looking for something. And so the question that I have for you is, what is it that you are looking for? Well, this happiness or this drive for satisfaction will drive and inform every single thing that you do. And the reality is that most of our sin, most of the things that we do wrong, is wrapped tightly in a deep desire to unswervingly pursue wrong things that we think, that we believe will make us happy. But if we rely on anything other than God to determine our value, then we place that thing as of central importance in our life. And we make that thing our reason for living. And in the modern day context, that's called idolatry. We're placing that thing for our meaning above God. Any drug addict will freely admit that their life is centered around their next high. They wake up thinking about it and are consumed with the thought until they are able to score their next fix. And at least they're honest about it. But for us, more private sins, sins as simple as desperately desiring the approval of others, are just as dangerous because we pattern our lives in a way that will get us pats on the back. And we want the accolades of others. We want others to tell us how great we are. And so we'll pattern our lives in a way that's oriented on performance and thinking that performance and achieving goals is the way that we will get meaning and happiness in this life. And that plays out in so many different ways. But we have to admit that whatever we think will make us happy, we will pursue with intense emotion. And it's why people get, it's why when people get between you and your desired happiness, you get very angry with them. That person that gets between you and your happiness can even be God. Many people are angry at God because they had something in mind that would make them happy, and when they didn't get it, clearly, that was God's fault. But God didn't design us to find our ultimate fulfillment in things. We were designed to find our ultimate fulfillment in Him. But when Adam and Eve sinned, it put in each of our spirits a natural desire to look for ways to eliminate God as the ultimate source of meaning for our lives. That first sin left a gaping hole in each one of us. 16th century philosopher Blaise Pascal put it basically like this, I'm paraphrasing. He says, there's a God-sized hole in every man's heart. Pascal then speaks to all the ways in which we try and fill that hole. He uses the examples of money, people, possessions, fame, gratification of any kind. Pascal even refers to this hole in our hearts as an infinite abyss. Now that's an explanation. I mean that's a qualifier, an infinite abyss. Pascal explains that all of these pursuits, all of these things that are outside of God, are inadequate because the infinite abyss can only be filled by an infinite and immutable object. That is to say, only by God Himself. If the hole in our hearts is of infinite size, the only thing that will fit is that which is also of infinite size. And there is nothing else of infinite size than God Himself. Jesus said this about those of us who are hungry and those of us who are seeking, those of us who are wanting to fill that hole. Jesus says, I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me will never go hungry, and whoever believes in me will never be thirsty. Only Jesus can truly fulfill us. So to search for meaning in anything else is a wasted pursuit. Am I saying don't enjoy the wonderful gifts that God has given us, like children, like sports, like music, like all of the passions that we go after? God gave us those gifts. He gave them to us. But He said, keep them in their place, which is significantly below me. God has given us a wonderful world to enjoy this. This is not all about becoming a monk and diving into a hole and only reading our scriptures. No, it's not about that at all. But it's about keeping our pursuit of God the most important thing about us. And to think that anyone or anything can quench our thirst or satisfy our appetite is contrary to what Jesus Himself said. And the thing is that when we put pressure on people and things to fulfill a role that only God can fill, we're actually asking them an unfair task. We're asking them to do something that they were never created to do. And that's not fair to them. And that's not fair to God. And this is all important because it directly relates to our relationships. If you are seeking your meaning and satisfaction in things, specifically people or relationships, then you're very likely mistreating or inadvertently abusing people. I just use a couple of examples. The father who needs his son to be the next great athlete places an unfair burden on his son. No matter how good that son is, his son can't bring meaning to his father. The mother who needs her daughter to win the next great dance competition for her own satisfaction will abuse her daughter to her own ends and will even have the audacity to say that she is doing it for her daughter's future and best interests. And that's a lie. She thinks her daughter and her daughter's accompanying talents can fill her infinite abyss. It is unfair to put your child in a place where only God belongs. And I think it's funny because I'm using an example from Pittsburgh, Pennsylvania, Dance Moms. I watch that and my family is just intrigued by that. And I always have to give that double check. I know you're watching this, but you know that these people are insane, right? You know, and they're like, yes, we do. And that's why I enjoy watching it. But it's amazing to what lengths people will push their children so that their children will fulfill what's missing in their own life. They have to recognize that I'm not trying to help my child. I'm trying to make myself more important. And that's horrible. And you see mothers, fathers, grandparents doing horrible things. It's not even fair to do to your mate. No matter how great your spouse is, they can never fulfill the role that only God can fill. If you're not satisfied in God, adding a person to your life will not simply bring that satisfaction. So if you are an unhappy person who desires greatly to be married, and you're focused on that is the happiness that I'm looking for, if I could just be married, then everything is going to be fixed. Then marriage and that relationship is actually your idol. And if you're unhappy as an unmarried person, if your satisfaction is not in Jesus Christ as an unmarried person, you're just going to be an unhappy, miserable married person, taking someone along with you for the ride. So first, find your joy and your meaning in Jesus Christ. And that will change every other aspect of who you are and how you relate to others. Speaking of relating to others, question number two I have. Are we, and I'm asking this of the church now, and you can go ahead and personalize that as well. Are we spurring others toward the things that will benefit ourselves or for the benefit of others? How do we view people as objects to accomplish what we need or as people that we can serve as we serve our Lord Jesus Christ? Have you ever considered that you are called to be a part of a church specifically as an encouragement to other people? When is the last time that as you were readying yourself for church or a church-related event, you sat down and you asked yourself, how can I relate to others today in a way that encourages them to love God more? I don't think that many of us actually come to church for other people. This verse leads me to believe that a significant reason we are to gather as a church is for the benefit of the other people who are there and not ourselves. And I think that if we flip that around and realize that when I am going to church, when I'm going to gather with other Christians, I'm going there to spur them on, to lift them up, to encourage them. If we can grasp that and we can become that kind of church, it's amazing what God will do in us and through us. Because what if every week we all came here with selfless motives, asking, what can I tell someone today that will be an encouragement to them? Where should I sit to make it easier for someone who is visiting to find a seat? I think that as I look at this scripture, the two most important words that come out to me are simply this: consider another. I love that we are a church that has met the spiritual needs of many different individuals. And I want people to come here and stay here because they realize that Jesus Christ was missing from their life. And the well has provided them with a place to begin to feel at home. But eventually, we all have to change from being primarily receivers to givers and affirmers. I believe that this will be best demonstrated in our ability to be constantly considering another. But too often we come with me, me, me. If you ask a person why they've left a church, it's because of what that church did not do for them. And they never once considered that maybe had I done those things for other people, someone else may not have left. We need to be coming here with complete and total selfless reasons. We come here and we realize that it's not about me, it's about another. I wonder who that other is for me this morning. I see this lack of considering others, and this isn't one of those things from where I stand, because this is what I've seen. I've seen this lack of considering others spill over into the people who do serve. I've seen this in church after church and year after year. People who serve will often use their service in a church as currency with which to yield power, a way to gain an advantage and authority. Simply put, people serve as long as it's convenient for them, and the church allows them to serve in a way that they want to serve. Some people serve as if they're doing the church a favor that they can cash in later. In churches all over the world, the well included, people think that they are serving the church and the staff as a favor to the church and the staff. We need people to serve. But more than that, people need to serve. The church is simply a place that provides you with one of the areas in your life with which you can use your God-given gifts. Whether you sing, play an instrument, work with youth, rock babies, or welcome people to the church, if your primary motivation is not to consider another, then you are probably serving with the wrong motivation. It is either out of obligation, which God doesn't care about. He doesn't want our obligation. Or it's for personal gratification, for the pats on the back that we get when we do the great things that people get to see. And neither of those hold any currency in the kingdom of heaven. You are not doing your church or your staff a favor when you serve. You're simply doing what Jesus Christ has called you to do. It's the mark of a true follower of Jesus. Jesus said this in John 13:35, "A new command I give you, love one another." There's that word again, another. "As I have loved you, so you must love one another. By this, everyone will know that you are my disciples if you love one another." And we think about that. Jesus, the maker of heaven and earth, as Paul describes, the one in whom all things were created by and through, and who all things hold together. If that man who was God came from heaven to serve us, for us to think that we should not serve is pretty arrogant. If God himself humbled himself and served others, why would we think that we're above stooping down and caring for the needs of those around us? It's insane. It doesn't make sense. But it's not what we do that makes us disciples. It's not our religious accomplishments. The measurement that God uses to determine who his disciples are is our ability to love one another. If as a church we have to be constantly reminding you to serve and to care for others, then there's a problem. And the problem is inside you. It's an unwillingness or not the desire to maybe dive in at the next level. And there's an illustration that one of my favorite authors used that kind of described this to me this week. And I just made it go bang. And I hope it does that for you as well. Erwin Raphael McManus uses this illustration. And we're going to relate this directly to serving in the church and giving of our time, our talents, and our treasures, and whatever God is calling us to do. He says, "Maybe you can remember a time when you didn't like brushing your teeth. In my experience, many children do not like brushing their teeth, or at least they forget a lot. As parents, one of our common questions is, did you brush your teeth? It's okay to remind them when they're 5, but if you still have to tell them when they're 15, you have not accomplished the task. Somewhere between 5 and 15, brushing moves from what was once an irritation to a discipline to eventually a value. At some point in between, kids do it because they know it's required. One day, they don't even think about it anymore. They don't wake up and say, I need to brush my teeth. They do it from a subconscious, automatic response. One day, it just becomes a part of who they are. They're not brushing their teeth because their parents tell them to. They are not even brushing their teeth because other people appreciate it. They're doing it simply because it's what one does. If we have to remind you to love and serve others, then there's a significant disconnect in what true faith is and what you perceive faith to be. Either we are not living it out as a church and thereby contradicting our own words, or you have not taken full ownership of what it means to be a disciple of Jesus Christ. As the pastor, what is driving this process for me is a concept called ethos, or ethos. If you speak Latin, you'll know that I pronounced both of them incorrectly. Thank goodness Latin is a dead language. Every culture or subculture has a specific ethos that drives its practices. Huntington, the city of Huntington, has an ethos. An ethos is defined as this. It's a noun. It's the fundamental character or spirit of a culture, the underlying sentiment that informs the beliefs, customs, and practices of a group or society. Simply, ethos is what a group or community does consistently, spontaneously, and does it through reoccurring patterns. It's developing an identity. If you look around Huntington, it's easy, and as Eric was saying, even in Pittsburgh, it's easy to see that part of the ethos of Huntington is that it's good to go to church. If you drive through town and you saw how many churches are in Huntington, you can make an assumption that people in Huntington must think it's good to go to church. But my fear is that many people in Huntington go to church because in Huntington you are just supposed to go to church. It's part of who we are as a community. The reality is that no matter what we say we believe or stand for, it's the things that we actually do that determine our ethos. And when our words and our ethos do not match up, we get labeled as hypocrites. Ethos is what we actually believe because it's what we actually live out. We can say as a church that we're a community based on relationships where we're welcoming and where we love new people. But if new people come here and find it hard to connect, people treat them coldly or they feel judged, then no matter what we say, no matter how much marketing we do to the contrary, to that person, our ethos is that we are a closed off, difficult, and judgmental group of people. And that may just be that person's experience. That person will likely find that experience every place they go. Someone who's looking for open and loving and caring people, they will come here and they will find the open and loving and caring people. Oftentimes, we get what we are pouring into that place or that thing. So we have to constantly be checking, what is it that I'm looking for? Am I looking for personal gratification? Am I looking for something that's going to serve me? Or am I looking for an opportunity to connect? And that will oftentimes drive how you view any situation, society, any church, any opportunity in life. And as a church, I can't help but think about this. People mirror what they see happening. So that's why Jesus, that's why God in the book of Hebrews says to spur one another on to good deeds. If we have people here who are spurring one another on to good deeds, people are going to pick up onto that. And then spontaneously, we're going to be a church that can be defined as a group of people who care for one another and lift one another up and help one another fulfill their purpose to serve other people. Many of the things that my children do are because they have watched Molly or me do them. Our actions have determined the ethos of our home. And the same is true of the church. My children fall into patterns that I have modeled for them. Our churches fall into patterns that we consistently model. We have to look for an opportunity to turn our church into a place where people come here and say, wow, the majority of the people there are really there for other people. Because good or bad, the majority determines the ethos. The minority stands out as different. And we're in a great position to continue to determine the ethos of our church and our church culture. If the majority of the people who attend the well love the Lord unswervingly and are committed to spurring others to goodness and righteousness, then others who connect with our community will see that and will naturally adopt those values. Our ethos will be marked by intense love for God and sincere love and service to others. Is that not the greatest thing we could be known for? Intense love for God, unswerving faith and passion, and pure, unselfish service to others. That's a high bar, but it's one that we can reach together. On the other hand, if only a minority of the people live fully for God and serve others selflessly, while the rest of the people are just along for the ride, then our ethos will be that we are a place where people come just to be served and only want to feel good about going to church. They're not in love with Jesus and will stay only as long as their personal needs are met. From where I stand, that's not the direction I want to go. From where I stand and the faces that I look at and the potential that exists, I see us turning Huntington upside down in the name of Jesus Christ. That's what I see from where I stand. Let's pray. God, thank you for sending your Son, Jesus Christ, to die on a cross for our sins that we may receive new life in him. Lord, I am personally one of those people who was headed down the most selfish path I could think about. And you grabbed a hold of me. And though I am certainly not fixed yet, I'm on a path toward becoming the man that you want me to be. Yes, I have setbacks. Yes, I make mistakes. But Lord, you're changing me. And Lord, I know from where I stand, I see the faces and I've seen changes. I've seen you make what was once a hopeless situation, a hopeful and glory-filled situation, as individuals have yielded their wills to your will and have begun the process of transforming into the people that you desire for them to be. So Lord, I pray that you will bless us as a church, not because any one of us needs a greater blessing that you've already given us, but because there's a world out there, there's a community that we live in where the ethos is despair, the ethos is hopelessness, the ethos is sadness. And Lord, those people need to hear about Jesus Christ. And last I checked, your church is what you left here on earth to accomplish that task. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Just one final challenge to you this week. Think of one way this week in which you can spur another on to good deeds. And if you're thinking to yourself what difference can I make? I'm just one person. Well, when one person plus one person plus one person equals 200, we can make a huge difference. If every one of us commits this week to find a way to spur one another on, to lift someone up, to send an encouraging note, to ask someone how you can be praying for them, just to do something in the name of Jesus for someone else, then something amazing can happen in our community. So let that be your challenge. Find that thing this week. Commit to it right now before you walk out these doors and say, I am going to do that. I'm going to make a difference for the kingdom of God. I'm going to think of others first. So God bless you. Thanks for worshiping with us, and hopefully we'll see you back here next week.